Well, between my junior and senior year of high school, I had the opportunity to participate in something called Boys State. Has anyone ever heard of Boys State or Girls State? Anyone ever heard of that? Okay. All right. Tina in the back, the one hand up. So I was a part. So here's what it is, since none of you have heard of it. This is what we did. So between my junior and senior year of high school, we were nominated. Certain people from the school were a small handful of people from every school were nominated to go to the state capitol. And when I went to high school, I lived in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And so the state capitol for Florida is in, anyone know? Tallahassee. You remembered. Good for you. That's good. Some of you memorized all that. You never thought you'd use that information until right now. And you're like, I'm so glad I committed that to memory. Tallahassee. Got to answer out loud. It was great. We had a moment together. So Tallahassee, Florida, we went to the state capitol and we pretended to be the state government for a whole week. So what we did was we had to, someone groaned when I said that, like, oh boy, that sounds horrible. It was actually pretty cool. So we went to the state capitol building, like the crazy, because they're all on summer break, all the actual politicians. And so a bunch of like 17-year-old boys we're going into the state capitol building, and we would stay at the Florida State University in the dorms, and we would run for office. So it was all compressed over a week. We'd get the experience of what local government or state government was like. We had to run for office. We had to, all the different levels of government. So there was the state and the House of Representatives state representative and state senate, and then governor and vice governor, or lieutenant governor, whatever it was, and all of these different positions, and we had to run for them. So I was kind of just being a part of this, and I wasn't particularly leadership-minded at this point in my life, but it was something that I'd been nominated for, and so I'm like, all right, let's have this experience. You know, so I ran for state senate, and I got elected to Florida State Imaginary Senate, and so I got to do this. I know, thank you. If you want to call me Senator Donnie Johnson, you can. It's not real. Or imaginary senator, you know, that's fine, just so you all know. But so when I was 17, for 1 week, I was a part of the imaginary state senate of Florida. And part of the deal, the requirement was if you were going to be a part of this boys' state senate, you had to write a law. You had to put legislation forward. So you had to take a, fill out this form and talk about, try to come up with a law. What do you think would be a good law? It's all pretend. But what would be a good law if you had to come up with a law? And so we did that. I wrote a legislation, and it wasn't something, real honest with you this morning. I know we've all had the experience of not really committing to some kind of assignment that we've been given, like a school assignment, and we phone it in sometimes, right? You might even, maybe with some work assignments, hopefully not. But with this assignment had been given, and I'm like, I don't really have any good ideas for what a good law would be. I don't really know. I think, let me think of something, because you have to turn this in, and tonight's the night, and we were told that the deadline is, you have to turn this thing in tonight when we get together for our meeting, because it's early in the week, turn in a pretend law. So I did. I came up with something. I didn't feel particularly strongly about it. It was a law about a new tax that would help with education, and it wasn't something that I really was passionate about. It was really me phoning it in. I have to fill this thing out, this form, that one-page thing about what this law would be, and then turn it into the people. And then later I found out, like the next day, a small handful of these fake laws from all the ones that had been turned in, there was like 100, you know, boys, imaginary senators that were there, had to, a small handful, they would go through this big group and pick out just a few. And those would be the laws that we would debate on the Senate floor, the real Senate floor of the Florida State Senate. And we would debate those things. We'd give speeches for and against. They would hold a vote. If the vote passed, it would go to the House of Representatives. If that vote passed, it would go to the imaginary governor's desk, and they would sign that law into law, that legislation into law. And so I'm not even thinking about it. But then it turns out one of the law that I came up with that I was not passionate about, that I did because I had to, that was one of the laws that they had selected. So I had this moment where it's me among like 100, you know, plus other people in this amazing building, the state capitol building, and I'm sitting in the leather chair, the very comfortable, you know, senator chair there with the microphone and the lectern and the wooden desk, and I had to stand up in front of all of my peers and defend a law that I really didn't feel that passionate about, But it was this moment of kind of pressure where I was put on the spot, all of my peers in, around me looking at me and going like, well, tell us about this law. Why do you think this should be a law? And it was a debate. There were people that were like taking really extreme sides on the law, and I was kind of like, well, so I had to stand up, microphone. I think we need more money for education, and that, you know, I gave a very short speech, but it was one of the most pressure-filled moments of my life up until that point. My short 17 years of life, this moment standing in front of everybody, and I was defending something that I wasn't particularly passionate about. Now, the fast forward how that story ended is it did get passed in the Senate, and it did go on to the pretend House of Representatives, and then it did go to the imaginary governor's desk, and they signed it into law, and it was one of like five laws that we passed that week as a part of the Boys State experience. And so it was a cool thing overall when I look back on it, but I think about this moment of standing in front of a bunch of people in an amazing location and having to defend something. When I think about Paul today, when I think about the passage of scripture we're going to be in today, which is Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we'll be starting in verse 16 in just a moment, because we're going to find Paul in a very similar situation in some ways. There's a lot of ways it's very different, but in some ways it's similar. He's in a beautiful location, an impressive place, the city of Athens. And he's standing in front of all of these kind of people, and all these people are looking his way and wanting to hear him defend and share about Jesus. It is the very definition of going public. Now, Paul, on the other hand, was very passionate about the message that he was sharing, as opposed to the one that I did in front of the Boys State Senate. But this was this moment where Paul is standing in this impressive location, all eyes are on him. And it's very different from what he typically did when he shared the gospel, when the Apostle Paul would talk to people about his faith. He would typically start in a place where he was very familiar. He would start in the synagogue. He would start with his fellow Jewish people who had the similar background to him. But now he's in this city of Athens, and we'll unpack the story as we jump in here in a few moments. But in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I want to give you some background, because we were in the book of Acts last week, but there's been a lot of changes since the chapters that we were on. So we've been talking about, in the course of the series, what does it mean to go public with your faith? What does it mean to move from this kind of this private place over here where it's like we really don't talk about it with anybody? It is very private, as our culture tells us to do. Keep that. That's between you and God. That's something that's very personal and very private. It shouldn't affect anyone else. And we're told that by Jesus that we're supposed to be salt, we're supposed to be light, we're supposed to have this interaction, and there is a public element to our faith. Where if our faith only ever impacts ourselves and it doesn't impact the people around us, then we're doing it wrong, right? We actually need to be more public with our faith, and that's risky. There's vulnerability there. It's intimidating to do that, but it's imperative. People around us need us to be more public with our faith. So all through the course of the series, we've been talking about what does it mean to be public? This is week four. How do we move to a place where we are more public and more open with our faith, less private, more public. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into Acts 17. This is the days in the early days of the church. Paul comes to Christ, and Paul is the least likely person. If you were putting a list of all the people together in Jerusalem at the time and thinking about ranking them from most likely to come to Jesus to least likely, Paul would be in the least likely category. Paul was someone who hated Christianity. But he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God changed his life dramatically. And after God training him and bringing him through this process, he becomes a leader in the early church. And he goes on missionary journeys. They go all around the Mediterranean, all around the ancient world at that time, spreading the message of Jesus. And they're trying to anyone who will listen, they want to let them know about Jesus. They're starting churches all over the Mediterranean, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece. And everywhere they're going, they're telling people about Jesus, and they're training up leaders and starting churches. And it's this incredible moment in the early days of the church. Paul's on one of these missionary journeys, and he has a moment where he gets a few days where he is waiting in the city of Athens. And our story picks up in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, some context for you. The city of Athens was not the most powerful city in the world. Now that was Rome. But for 500 years, Athens had been like a combination of Paris, Rome, New York City. It was the cultural capital of the ancient world. It was where all the best thinkers and artists were located. It was a powerful and important city, and it was a beautiful city. It was packed with all of this incredible architecture and statues and artwork. And it was, you know, if you know the history of the Olympics, it was where the Olympics came from. So it was like the athletic capital of the ancient world as well. So art, literature, philosophy, architecture, centrally located in this city that Paul had no doubt heard about his entire life. This was the city of kind of the center of Greek culture. And Rome was now the military power. Rome was the political power. But Athens still held this special place in the ancient world as being this cultural capital of the world. So Paul has some downtime. He's waiting for his friends to meet up with him to continue the missionary journey. And he's got, okay, why don't you go hang out in Athens for a little bit while you're waiting for your friends to join you? And so he gets to be a tourist. He could have been a tourist, you know, just some kind of take some time to see the sights of Athens. And no doubt he did. No doubt he was walking around the city, and he's looking at all of the temples and the altars and the statues and taking in the sights and the sounds and the smells of Athens. He is just experiencing this ancient marvel, this, again, the capital of the ancient cultural world. And like, if we were, you know, he has an unusual reaction, because I've described how amazing Athens must have been. So rather than just like the smile on his face, taking selfies in front of things, you know, statues, and wow, here's the Parthenon, and you know, here's the all the different parts of the ancient city. He's not enjoying himself. We're told that his spirit was provoked within him. As he's looking at the city, as he's taking in the sights and the sounds and all of that and experiencing ancient Athens, he is not having a good time. He has a strong emotional reaction to it. There's this Greek word there that talks about the word provoked in our English translations is this word paroxeno, which is where we get the word paroxysm, which is a kind of a medical connotations. It's the word that they used to use in Greek to describe this like a seizure. It is a strong emotional reaction that Paul is having to what he is seeing. What is it that is making him so uncomfortable and so provoked? He sees that the city was full of idols. He's looking at the city, he's taking in the sights and the sounds and all that, and he's like, there are idols everywhere. People are worshiping not the true God, but they're worshiping this goddess Aphrodite, and they're worshiping the god Mars and the Nike, you know, this the god of athletic achievement, and they're worshiping all these other gods, not the true God. Not the true God. And it bothers him. And he's provoked. And it's this word that actually, if you look at four or five different translations, it'll translate that word in different ways. This one says provoked. Other ones will say other words. I don't know. Anyone have that in front of them? Were they stirred? Okay. Greatly distressed, right? They translate it different ways because it's an unusual word. And it's this word, it is a strong emotional reaction. And so Paul is not content to be a sightseer and to hang out and be a tourist. He has to do something. And so he goes to the synagogues and he goes to the marketplace. And it says that he's reasoning with people. He's trying to find anybody. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he's in the synagogue and the place where he's most comfortable, but he's also just in the marketplace which the marketplace at that time would have been a combination. There's nothing quite like the marketplace from what I've been studying this week. The marketplace was unique in this period of history where it's not like going to the food court at the mall, right? Doesn't quite capture everything. It was where business was done. It was where information was shared. It was where philosophical ideas were discussed. The marketplace was this central part of Athens where ideas and business things were exchanged, and it was the place where you would go if you wanted an update on world events or if you wanted an update on philosophical things or you needed to buy something. It was where the center of life in the city. And he's going there and he's just talking with anybody and everybody. It's the very essence of going public, right? He's talking with people, anyone who would come. And we're told that these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, including those two groups, would be talking with him. And the Epicureans, their belief, their system, kind of what they held the highest, Paul's upset about all the false worship that he sees. The Epicureans believed that the most important thing in life was pleasure and happiness. It says, pleasure is attained by avoiding excesses and the fear of death, and it's by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain. They were not concerned with God. If there is a God, it didn't matter to their lives. They're not involved in human events. The Stoics, on the other hand, were almost the opposite of that, where the Epicureans were all about pleasure and not at all thinking about an afterlife or God or eternity in any way. The Stoics believed in many gods, and they believed that there was some great principle and purpose that was directing history. And man's responsibility was to fit themselves and align themselves with this purpose through tragedy and triumph. It was all about self-sufficiency and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. I was quoting there from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about what these different groups believed, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And Paul's interacting with these people, and he's disrespected. They're throwing shade at him, so to speak, right? He said, there's a babbler here. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus. But all this leads to this moment where he gets to address, he goes to this place called the Areopagus. And we're told that this was a place where people who lived in Athens would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And Paul has this moment where he gets to stand in front of these impressive places in this high point of the city. Areopagus literally means Mars Hill, the ancient god Mars in the hill of Mars Hill. So he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and we'll pick up our story in verse 22. Now we find out how he speaks to them. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There's this moment where we got Paul's speech here, Paul's sermon to this group of people, and it's very unique. Paul never preaches another sermon quite like this one. It's one where he's interacting with their philosophies and their ideas. He's quoting their poets. He quotes two different Stoic philosophers and poets in this passage here. And some people look at this passage of Scripture and they say that this was a failure, that he actually did not reach as many people as he wanted to reach, because later he goes to Corinth and he talks about being in Corinth and preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified and not coming to them with impressive words and all of that. But I disagree with that, that we can write this off and say this was a failure because not many people came to Christ because of this. I think this was a good example for us, in fact. I think we have important principles to learn from this passage, and we're going to look at five lessons for going public. Five lessons for going public that we'll briefly cover here in our remaining time together this morning. Five lessons for going public. Some background on this passage here. Here's a recap of the message again from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's a really good commentary if you're looking for a commentary on the Bible. It says this, his message is simple. Here's a recap of the message. All those verses we just read, kind of recap it with this. The Creator God, who has revealed himself in creation, has now commanded all to repent. For everyone must give an account to Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. That's the short version of the message. Paul speaks a lot about the Creator and about how God had created all of us and everything. And God is the Creator. And he's finding this kind of common ground with the people that he's speaking to, but he says that we must give an account, that God is the judge. We are ultimately going to be accountable to God, and everyone must give an account ultimately to Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. And he's met with different levels of response. Some people are interested in hearing more. Some people reject it immediately, and others are maybe somewhere in between. But we're told that people do respond to this. Now, this unknown God part where he says, I've noticed when I was walking around, he's taking it all in. He's looking at the idols. He's looking at everything. And he says, I noticed that you have an altar that says to the unknown God. There's an altar over here. Maybe he's gesturing. Maybe he's standing by it. Over here, there was this altar that I noticed when I was observing your town. And then this one says to the unknown God. This one says it's to Mars. This one's to Aphrodite. This one's to the other gods, but this one, and we're told that thousands potentially of idols and altars and things in the city of Athens, according to history. But this one right here says it's to the unknown God. And one account I read about why there would be a statue that says to the unknown God was that in ancient history there was a plague in Athens, and their way of dealing with this outbreak of disease, this outbreak of plague, was to try to appease all the gods. Maybe one of the gods are angry, and so we need to offer sacrifices to all of the different gods because maybe that will stop the sickness. All these people are dying in the city. It's a horrible time, and it's not working. We offered a sacrifice to this god. It didn't work. This god, it didn't work. That one, it didn't work. It didn't work. And so they released sheep on this hillside, and everywhere, these sacrificial sheep that they would use in their sacrifices, everywhere that one of these sheep laid down on the grass, there they built an altar and sacrificed that sheep on the little spot in the grass. And they said, maybe there's one we missed. This is an unknown God. And so potentially there were several of these altars around Athens at this time, although this had happened maybe hundreds of years before Paul's visit to Athens. And so it was their way of covering their bases. And you know people like this, and maybe you're like this a little bit yourself. You got the rosary. There's a Buddha statue somewhere in your house. You know, they're going to cover all the bases, right? I just want to cover all the different things. And, you know, I'll pray to Mecca sometimes. I'll cross myself periodically, and I got the rosary. And just try to cover all the different bases of all the things that, you know, and I don't recommend that, of course. But that was their approach to that. I think Jesus is the one you should focus on, just to be clear. I'm glad you agree. Thank you. So the message is as simple. Like I said, the Creator God, we must give an account to that Creator God. Here's five lessons for going public, and we'll move quickly through these. The first lesson is to go where the people are. If we're going to go public, we need to go where the people are. Paul is going into the marketplace. He's going into the synagogue. He's going to this. He's given an opportunity. He just will go where the people are because he wants to be public with his faith. That's the first lesson for us. And here's the caution for all of us to remember. It is easy to construct a life. There's a temptation. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's this temptation to design your life where you have as little interaction with people who don't share your faith as possible. And we can do that. And the church is a wonderful community where we need each other's support. We need to be together. We need to have community with each other and have these relationships. But you can get to a point where you are isolated from anybody who doesn't share your faith. And that can be hazardous. And I'm speaking from personal experience because this is my job, right? I get to preach to you. I'm the pastor of this church. It's an incredible honor and a blessing. But I don't have a lot of non-Christians in my life. You know, my family comes to this church and they're all believers, thank God. And I mean, there's not a lot of interaction opportunities. And so I have to take deliberate effort to find people who don't yet share my faith and to interact with them. I need to go where the people are because these people matter to God. And I want to be more public with my faith, which involves me knowing people that don't yet share my faith. And so that we have to avoid this temptation to withdraw into what is comfortable and to make sure we go where the people are. Paul did this. Paul was always out there sharing his faith, and he was bold, he was courageous. He's a great model for us. The second lesson for going public is this: remember that everyone is searching for God. Remember that everyone is searching for God. Everyone is searching for God. This is a conviction I have. I hope you share this conviction. Everybody is on a search of some kind. You know, those of us who have found Jesus, we're searching and striving towards him to know him more and seeking him. We're seeking Christ. But people who are far from God are still on a search. And they might disagree with that statement. They might reject that. I'm not looking for God. I don't care about that. But they're looking for something that is their ultimate thing. And this is what I mean. Paul's looking at this city full of idols. People are seeking after something. They are on a search. And they are looking at a more religious, they would use more religious terms than maybe a lot of people in our culture would today. But when we look at something and make it the ultimate thing, and that is something other than Jesus, other than the God of Scripture, we will find that we are let down by that. If we finally do get what we're seeking for, we'll find that it didn't really meet all the needs that we were hoping it would meet. Finally do have all that money. I did get that incredible raise. I have the job of my dreams. I have, you know, all these things that we thought was going to fulfill us and answer our deepest human longings. And we find when we have it, we go, oh, that didn't do it. It is in God that we have those deep questions of life answered. But people are on a search. And it is a loving thing for us to do, to look at where they're looking and to try to discern, where are people looking for God? Because everyone is on a search for God in some way. And this also involves what we talked about in our first week, which is trusting that God is already at work. God's working around you. God is at work in the people's lives around you who don't yet know him. And God's calling people to himself constantly. And we want to partner in what God is doing. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has set eternity in the heart of man. To me, what I understand this verse to be saying, what it is saying is that God has, we were just setting some clocks. You know, your microwave doesn't know that it was daylight savings time, you know, so you have to set that. And your car didn't get the message. And so there's a lot of setting that's going on right now over the next few hours of trying to set all the different clocks everywhere around your house that are not a cell phone. And, or your computer, right? You got to set that. And God has set eternity and things of eternity in every human heart. So there is this sense of awareness that there is something more than what we see. And there's various levels of connectedness with that. And maybe people wouldn't even describe it that way. But I think there's something about that reality that people are seeking something. And they may not describe it as God, but we know that that's what they're really looking for. It's this fundamental reality of humanity that everybody worships something. And so we want to look for that. We want to have an awareness of that. The Stoics were looking in their own, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It was a very just self-reliant way of worship and philosophy. We are the do-it-yourself types. We will get it done. I will create my life, and I don't need it. You know, I want to live in a virtuous way. And the Epicureans were like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We don't know how long we're going to live. Just, you know, get as much. They had the YOLO tattoos, and they had, you know, that was them, right? I think there's some similarities today, even though, you know, interestingly, I hear a lot about Stoicism lately. If you read... a lot. You'll hear that Stoicism is kind of making a comeback in some ways. But the Epicurean idea, of course, we know that that's a very common philosophy even today, but people are searching. They're searching. They're searching, and they're looking ultimately for Jesus. And how can we partner in their search and direct people and help people meet Jesus? Third point, and we'll be pretty quickly about this one, and it's this. Christianity, I should have put this one on the screen because there's a, you may not know how to spell these two words, but we'll try. Christianity is intellectually coherent. Christianity is intellectually coherent. And that's an intellectual way of saying Christianity makes sense. You can just write that one down. You don't have to check your brain at the door to follow Jesus. We get this reputation sometimes like, oh, that's for the really smart people don't believe in this, right? The smart scientists and things like that, they know this isn't real or this isn't true. And that Paul was interacting with people who were treating him that way. What's this babbler saying? What's this guy going on about? And then Paul interacts with them at their level and is able to speak in an intellectually coherent way to these people who are searching for God. And he's able to tell them, like, you were seeking for something. This unknown God, I want to proclaim him to you in a way that he can meet them right on their level. You do not have to check your brain at the door. Christianity is intellectually coherent. It makes sense. There's very intelligent people, far smarter than me, who are followers of Jesus. And the questions you might have about faith and thinking, like, I can't resolve this problem. Why is this the case when the Bible says this is the case? You're not the first person to ask those questions. There are people that are brainiacs and very smart who have been answering these questions far longer than we've been asking them. And it is something that holds together. You do not have to not be a reasonable person. And so I reject that idea that Christianity is only for people who you know aren't smart enough or something, right? It's obviously that's insulting when we think about that, but it's a very common thing that people say. Or that people think. And it's not true. Christianity is intellectually coherent. Christianity, we don't have to be a babbler or someone who doesn't think through things clearly to follow Jesus. Fourth, deep conviction must be channeled graciously. Deep conviction must be channeled graciously. Deep conviction must be channeled graciously. Our attitude towards unbelief is important. And this is going back to the way Paul felt when he was walking around the city of Athens. He's not enjoying it. He's not going, oh, this temple's amazing. Like, oh, wow, I can't believe I got to see this finally. I've been hearing about this place my whole life, and now I'm here. I made it to Athens finally, the way we might feel walking around Paris or Rome or, you know, any of the great cities of the world. He's looking at this place, and he is grieved deeply, this emotional response. But rather than get out on the Areopagus and yelling at everybody, because he's responding from this place of grief and emotion over what he's seeing, rather than just venting and getting that all out. What's wrong with all of you people, all your idols? Give me a break, right? He doesn't do that. He does what Ajit Fernando, who's a pastor in Sri Lanka, he calls this restrained provocation. Restrained provocation. He is provoked, but he's gracious with them. He says, I want to tell you about who you're really looking for. I want to represent this Jesus. And he's looking for opportunities and to connect with them. And John Stott says about this passage, and I love this. He says, if we do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul, this is because we do not see like Paul. Paul was incredibly loving here. He's looking at the city and the people, and he is burdened for them. And it starts with seeing, really taking it in, and he talks about that. That was the order. He saw, he felt, he spoke. It all begins with his eye. All began with his eyes. When Paul walked around Athens, he did not just notice the idols. The Greek verb used three times is either theoreo or anathoreo, and it means to observe or consider. He's looking at everything. He's taking it all in. So he looked and looked and thought and thought, until the fires of holy indignation were kindled within him, for he saw men and women giving to idols the homage which was due to God alone. So he's looking at these. It's a loving thing to allow yourself to feel something over people that don't know Jesus. And again, it's easy to isolate ourselves from that. It's easy to cut ourselves off from that and just to be live in our own little bubble, in our own little world, and so we don't have to feel those feelings. But Paul was at the situation where he was just feeling emotionally moved for these people who were far from God. And it made him act. But when he did that, he wasn't, again, just venting all those feelings. He was graciously channeling that deep conviction towards other people. Our final point is to look for common ground. Number five, look for common ground. Look for common ground. Paul here is quoting poets. He's quoting a poet named Epimenides and another one named Aratus. And he's, so two different quotes. Sometimes if you're reading in your Bible and there's like an indentation on the text, a lot of times that means they're quoting something. Usually it's an Old Testament quote. But in our text today, he's actually quoting Stoic poets. And he's interacting with their ideas. He's finding common ground to connect the message of Jesus and walk along the path with these people. He's like, I know your culture. I know the air you breathe and the world you live in. I know the things that you're thinking about. I know who these poets are that are part of our culture. And he's trying to find common ground there. Once again, trust that God is already at work and that you might be able to find this common ground. He says, I'm looking for altars and I'm looking for the poets and how can I put this all together? And so that involves knowing the people to some degree, knowing the culture that we're a part of and that we live in, enough that we can interact with it and communicate within that culture. There's a book that I've been reading called How to Grow that has been a really good book, highly recommended. The author's name is Daryl Dash, and titled How to Grow, really good book. And I wanted to read you just a portion about this because I think some of us, when we think about evangelism, which is what we've been talking about, we've been using these terms going public, but we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about telling other people the good news that we carry and the good news has impacted our lives. How do we help other people know that good news as well? And in this passage, it's not, I guess, a passage from the book, but in this book, he's talking about sharing the gospel and he's correcting a misconception that a lot of times we have, which is, I'll let him explain it here in this book. He says, when I think of evangelism as sharing the gospel with people who don't want to hear it, I clam up. When I think of sharing the gospel as extending hospitality over good food, asking good questions, praying and sensing what the Holy Spirit is doing, I get excited. It's something all of us can do. Here are some ways we can share the gospel with others, and here's some practical ideas, he says. Extend hospitality to people who aren't following Jesus. Be hospitable. Take someone out to eat or invite them over to dinner at your place. Lean into these relationships, especially with people who seem like they are far from God. Make it a regular part of your life. Invite them into your home and become friends. Ask good questions. Be respectful and listen more than you talk. Regularly pray for the people who are resistant and curious. Ask God to work in their lives. Next point is refuse to see people as projects. Love them lavishly regardless of whether they follow Jesus or not. Don't feel that you need to follow a script. Stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit's timing and then ask the Holy Spirit to give you courage to speak clearly and openly about the gospel when the time is right. God uses people just like you and me to spread the good news of his gospel to people who have never heard it. I want to encourage you and invite you to go public with your faith. I want you to be a part of this great adventure of being a part of God's mission in this world, where we are praying for and involved in the lives of people who don't yet share our beliefs. And I want to encourage you to be more bold with that, to be more courageous, to be less fearful. One very practical thing that you can do, a very simple thing that you can do that does require some level of courage, but it's this, to invite someone to come to church with you. If you let me tell them about Jesus. I'd love to do that. Bring someone with you and let me tell them about Jesus. We do that every week here. We have invitation cards that are out there. These green invitation cards say you're invited. There's a map on the back, service times, information about the website, email address, all the details, all the information. You don't have to remember all that. You grab one of these cards and you give it to somebody and say, I'd love for you to come to church with me sometime. And that I would consider that a great honor if you would trust me with that. Trust me with your friends who don't know Jesus yet and bring them to the church and let me share the message of Jesus with them. But listen, this is one thing we can do. There are many things we've been talking about during the course of the series. We got one more week next week of talking about going public. But I want to encourage you to be a part of what God is doing in this world. Go public with me. Let this be something that we do more of, that this is more a part of your life. That is a joyful thing to do. When you see someone get baptized that you were instrumental in God bringing them into faith, there is no feeling like that. That's incredible. To celebrate, have your church family celebrating with you as your friend, as your family member. They're publicly proclaiming their faith in Christ through baptism. What an amazing moment. I want you all to experience that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Paul's example on Mars Hill of being bold in his faith, of going public, of bringing his faith right to the center of the culture at that time and being public about it and not being afraid. And I thank you for that incredible example from Scripture and our lessons about going public. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would help us to be more bold in our faith and to represent you well and to know that you are our Savior, that you have saved us from separation from you and saved us from our sins, and that we can have life in you. And that message is transformative. And Lord, let that change us. But Lord, may we be bold and courageous enough to introduce it to people who need it and to let it change them as well. I pray for any in this room today who have yet to put their faith in you. Lord, today, make today be their day to say yes to you, to take a step towards you, to say, I want you in my life. I want to follow you. I turn from my sins. I receive you as my Savior. Receive the forgiveness that you graciously provided on the cross. Lord, if there's anyone in the room who has yet to do that, I pray that today would be their day. Bring them into a relationship with you. I thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and the lives of our people in this church, the way you're using things like Alpha and Lord, the communities, the men's Bible study and our youth programs, SOS and kids ministry, and just, Lord, you are at work here, and we are grateful for that. I pray that we might share that we might, other people, be on the lookout regularly for people who need what we have already, and may we be courageous and bold to go more public in our faith. Lord, we thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.